Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we start this study of the book of Isaiah, it's such an incredible book and so large. Father, we depend upon you and your Holy Spirit to help us to maintain a clear mind and a clear vision about what we're doing with this book. But Father, we pray that as we embark on this journey through the prophecies of Isaiah, that you would teach us about yourself. And that above all things, though we learn many things, we want to grow closer to you and understand your ways with man better, that we might better understand you and obey you and understand your heart towards us and your desires. So, Father, we just commit this study into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I don't know how far we're going to get this evening just because really don't know how we'll attack this. It is my intentions, like I prayed, that when I study a book, I really want to approach it with what was God's original intention for writing this book or any book. What did he mean to the people at that time? So the historical context is very, very important because you interpret things many times by its historical context. And then I also understand that many of the prophecies that are in the book of Isaiah are not yet fulfilled. And so they are future prophetic utterances, even to us today. Now, some of them are coming about as we live our lives day by day. And so it's a book that is very, very relevant. And sometimes, as I have studied this book in the past, I have a hard time discerning what has been prophesied and fulfilled, if it's still relevant to me today, as much as what still needs to be fulfilled is very relevant to me today. And so what I think we have to do is stand in the middle of that and learn from the past, okay, so that then we can be prepared for the future. And the nation of Israel is an absolute school of learning. What they did wrong, we want to avoid, and what they did right, we want to emulate. We want to follow their examples. Israel, as you know, is God's chosen people. Right or wrong, God chose them. He didn't choose them because they were a big nation. He chose them because they were no nation, that he might make for himself a people and to create a nation that would be a theocracy, not nations run by pagan deities or nations run by the government of man, but Israel was to be a God-governed theocracy. Though they may have a king, the king was to be submitted to the lordship of God. And in that very peculiar and special nation, the world would understand what it was like to be governed by the Creator instead of man governing himself. Well, as we know, Israel miserably failed that calling. And instead of taking their choosing of God as a humbling, submissive kind of an attitude of heart, rather than humbling themselves and submitting to God who had chosen them, they become very proudful and arrogant, thinking that we're the chosen people and we're special and different than any other people. God chose us because we're special. And they really fell into pride and therefore wickedness because they misunderstood why God chose them. Now, we know that there are New Testament parallels to that mentality, even in the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11. God speaks to us and says that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are God's chosen people. Christians are chosen in Christ, predestined before the foundations of the world to be adopted into the family of God. But it's not because we were worthy of that adoption, but rather in a humbling way, God simply chose us out. Chose the baser things and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so as we look into the book of Isaiah, we see a man, a prophet, a very diligent man that probably was actually sawn in two at the end of his life when the persecution came. He was probably a man that sacrificed his life by being cut in half by a saw as he was placed between two logs as one of the wicked kings that he prophesied to retaliated upon him. And Isaiah, as you know, is probably then in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. But he prophesied to the nation of Judah. You remember that Israel was divided to the north, Israel, 10 tribes, and to the south, Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. And you remember that was divided over really a war over taxes. And because of that, Isaiah is now called to prophesy to those southern two kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, to Judah. And then even more specifically, his call to prophesy was to the city of Jerusalem. For a while, his prophecies were to the general masses. And then around chapter 7, he begins to prophesy to a small group of very sensitive spiritual people that then perhaps went out and retold these prophecies to scatter the message. Isaiah's family was used by God. His sons' names were prophetic and as a sign to the people around him. So it wasn't Isaiah the prophet out doing his own thing. His whole family was involved as being a witness to these people in Judah and Jerusalem. It could be quite possible that he was the cousin to one of the kings, probably Hezekiah maybe, but he was a relative to a king, and he might have also been related to the priest. And so it made him quite involved in the leadership of the country. He had access to the kings, not only as a prophet, but by through relative. And so of all the prophets, his language was the most eloquent. I think there's over 127 different words that he uses in his prophecy. Doesn't mean that he wrote down all the words he knew how to say, but they're talking about him. He was, you know, an educated kind of a person. And some more background things is what's interesting in a small way, and we may get into this more, but Isaiah is like the whole Bible, 66 chapters in the Bible, so in Isaiah. And then also the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very unique from the last 27, which like in our Bible, the first 39 is Old Testament and the last 27 are New Testament. And so it'll be interesting to see how that division also works with the message of the New Testament versus the Old Testament. You do have to remember that man put in the verse breaks and the chapter breaks. So it's nothing of divine origin. But even if you didn't have those chapter breaks, you would be able to say that this section and this section are very, very different and distinct. The basic difference is judgment, then a historical break about the life of Hezekiah, and then peace. And so what we'll gather through the book of Isaiah is that through judgment comes peace, that the earth and the heavens and mankind must be judged. And in that fiery judgment, man is purified. And after that judgment, then comes the peace that comes by judgment, by cleansing from sin through judgment. And so even today, I see that the prophecies in Isaiah that are still going to be fulfilled are going to be those ones of the incredible judgment of the end times, where God not only purifies the earth and the heavens from the effect of sin, but that he also then works and purifies mankind. You're going to find that in this book of Isaiah, God is speaking from his throne. So it speaks of the authority of God. So the Christian mindset says, let me look at the authority of God, that he is on his throne, high and lifted up, ruling the heavens and working in the life of men. We'll see that in Isaiah chapter 6. We also see that throne, which depicts the government of God leading to the judgment of man, will ultimately from that throne and the government of God lead to peace. So the transition between judgment and peace is the grace of God. And you'll look at Isaiah chapter 53 and see the grace of God, which that chapter is about the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. So in chapter 6, you'll see God on his throne, judging in his authority as he governs man. And then in Isaiah 53, you'll see the grace of God given through Jesus Christ and then the peace that brings to the nations and to the world. Isaiah, in his scope of prophecy, was a lot broader than just Jerusalem or Judea. But rather, as we get into his prophecies and look into the future of his prophetic utterances, you'll find out that Isaiah was a man who God spoke through in such a way that he deals with every nation of the world and as they are responsible to the throne and the government of God. So ultimately, we'll hear things about all of the nations coming to Jerusalem there to worship God as Christ rules and reigns as King of Kings for a 1,000-year reign of peace, righteousness, and justice. So this whole book is moving from judgment to peace. And many times people forget that when God does chastise or does judge, it is for the end of the glory of God and for the benefit of the people who will submit to that cleansing. And we know even as Christians, there are times when God does a real purging in our lives, that we have allowed compromise and sin to build up. And without a real spanking from God, we get so out of order and the prayer life is no good and our study life is no good. And all of the things are just kind of messed up and mushy in our lives until by the Holy Spirit, God intervenes and kind of smacks us around by the Holy Spirit, spanks us, if you will, and kind of wakes us up and we get back on the right path. And it just feels good because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we're going to watch God do that to the nation of Israel and learn from that. As far as another point of view that I want to take as we study this book is how it relates very specifically to the book of Revelation. A lot of times people try to understand the book of Revelation without knowing much about the Old Testament. And what you'll find is that the book of Revelation can be easily understood. The more you know the Old Testament, the more easy it is to understand the book of Revelation. Because it's kind of like there's code in Revelation that is decoded in the Old Testament. Okay, and so as you see the historical context of certain statements, then you understand what's going on in the book of Revelation better. So anyway, let's get into this thing. Just even reading out of my book, my Bible here, the name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. Okay, so every time you would say his name, Isaiah, you would be simply saying salvation is of the Lord. So the book ultimately is about Jesus, the Messiah. And let's just get into it, okay? That's enough introduction, I would think. Okay, we'll get some more as we go. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Now, this is not the same as the prophet, okay? In the Hebrew language, the first and last letters are totally different than the name of Amos, the prophet, though we translate it the same. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied during these four reigns. And again, as I've shared with you, he's very personal and close to Hezekiah. And the first thing he does is he calls for two witnesses. Okay, now you remember the Bible law that says by two or three witnesses a thing is established. So he cannot call on the people of the earth because they're the guilty party. It is God that is making the declaration. So here he says, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth." So the two witnesses are the heavens and the earth. It's interesting, if you look at the book of Revelation and the judgments that go on there, there is a judgment of cleansing both for the heavenlies, okay, the skies, and also of the earth. And so these two entities are involved in the redemptive work of God. In the book of Romans, it talks in chapter 8 about how that nature travails as a woman giving birth until the redemption of mankind. You remember Jesus spoke on the day of the triumphal entry when he was rebuked by the Pharisees saying, "Tell your disciples to be quiet. They're claiming that you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "If I was to silence these people, the stones would cry out." How that we sing a song out of the Bible about the trees going forth and clapping. And so I don't know how to explain this, but there seems to be an awareness of God in nature, in creation. And that we know that nature and creation was cursed, but through as a result of the curse of man. That there was one point in creation that there was no thorns. But when God cursed man, he put thorns on beautiful roses and bougainvilleas and stuff. And now what was beautiful is also piercing and agonizing. And that was part of the curse. We see the ecologist singing the song of saving the environment as man just really can't stop polluting it. See? And so there is this travail going on in nature. But back in Isaiah's time, he calls upon the heavens and the earth as a witness against the people of God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, and this is what he's said. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. They don't really know their father. They don't really consider his parental authority in their life. Now an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its crib or its barn or its manger. When I was a young guy growing up on a farm, I used to ride these horses, and they'd do real good until you'd point them towards home. And man, you had to hang on, because they knew where they were going, and they knew every time they got back, they'd get fed. And so sometimes it was all I could do is to hang on, because man, they knew their crib, where they were, you know, stuck at. And so God uses that very natural reality to say, you know, I've raised up kids and they don't even know where home is. They don't consider the parent. And so this heartbroken father is speaking out, okay? And we need to catch that, okay? But Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation. So now it grows in its perspective. People as children and then as a nation. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward, backsliders. You ever wonder where you get the term backsliding? Isaiah is one of the places where we get that. They have turned away backwards. Now, God continues here and pleads and says, why should you be stricken again? Well, obviously, they had been in this condition before, and he had chastised them, and they had heeded for a while and turned back to him, towards him. But because of being laden down with their wickedness and loving pleasure more than loving God, they turned back away again and went the opposite of what God says. Why should you be stricken again? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. Now, I do not enjoy talking about judgment. But on the other hand, what I do enjoy is hearing the heart of God our Creator as a Father pleading with us to turn from our stupidity, to turn from our iniquity and sin, and come back. Something that I hope we all understand, and it's very, very important, is God is not a God of judgment because He likes to judge. He's a God that will judge for the benefit of those who get judged. Judgment is a way to turn wayward children back to Him. And when He chastises us for our sins, it's so that we will give those sins up, and that which hinders our fellowship with Him is removed, and the love that He has for us then can flow. Now, you may not like this illustration, but I had to spank my daughter the other day, and I hate doing that. And she's squealing and squirming and dancing around, and I'm taking aim and whacked her bottom real good, you know, and waited a couple minutes and said, can I have my kiss and hug? Lips dropped, you know, pout and all this stuff, and I almost wanted to laugh, and you got it, can't. And then she broke down, see, and she behaved better, see. And the thing is, God does that to remove what will set up a barrier and separate us in our fellowship. And my daughter and I enjoyed each other because the sin that she was pulling off that was separating us was now removed and dealt with, and we could just have free access. And that's the way the Heavenly Father is to you and I, us adults. You know, we get goofed up, messing around, and He just spanks us a little bit and we're free again. And we can enjoy Him because that which hindered is removed. So God here says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. They're just open, pussy sores. Now again, man doesn't see that way. Man just says, well, I was doing what I wanted to do. But God sees it as pussy sores that cause us to be faint-hearted and separated from Him. He sees them as open, gaping wounds, see. And the difference is God's perspective about what sin is in a life of a person and what humans think of sin in their lives. See, we kind of discount it. You know, it was only this. But God sees it as a wicked, dark ulcer kind of a thing, because He is so pure and He knows what it does to us. You know, I think of people that are out. We just evidently had a shooting the other night right here at this corner. We had one months ago at this corner. And I just think of these kids out there blowing each other away because that's the best entertainment in town to them. And I'm going, man, what does sin do to people? See, what does sin do to people? And I know they're wicked little rebellious rats running around, but on the other hand, that's what sin does to people. And my heart hurts for those guys because they're deranged. There's no soundness but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They haven't been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now it goes on, verse 7, our country is desolate, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land and your presence. Now to us maybe that's no big thing, but that would be like everyone blowing up all the grocery stores around here. Because when the land goes, the crop goes. When the crop goes, people starve. When people starve, they die. When they die, there's rot and disease. When there's no people, then the animals grow, and the animals attack the people that are left. So you have devastation when the land goes. And one of the judgments of God was always the land. Okay? So it was a total catastrophe. Strangers devour your land and your presence. It is desolate and overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard and as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. What normally would be this beautiful, pleasant, refreshing thing, nothing more than an empty booth in a field or just a hut. In what otherwise would have been a garden of cucumbers, which is a very refreshing vegetable in Israel. Okay. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we'd have become like Sodom, and we have been made like Gomorrah, which was, you know, torched, destroyed. It's nothing but a bunch of bubbly oil goo around that area now, okay, which is maybe left over from the flaming hydrocarbons that came out of the sky and boiled up from the ground when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But the message here that we want to pick up is that there's a remnant. And all through history, God and man, there's been the multitudes that rejected Him, but the remnant that was faithful to Him and He faithful to them. Now what we have today is the church, and that is the remnant. Matter of fact, let me tell you something, and I don't want to freak you out, but if we call this building a church and you're going to church, it's kind of a misnomer because the building isn't the church. We're the church. Human people are the church. We are the body of Christ. But everyone in this building probably is not really a Christian. There are some of us who think we're a Christian. We look like a Christian. You can't tell us and a Christian apart. But there is such a thing that in every building that they call a church, the people go to that building, they are really the church. And people confess that they are Christian, but Jesus Himself taught that there would be what they call wheat, or illustrated as the true Christian, and tares or weeds. Now, a wheat and a tare looked exactly the same until right at the very end of ripening of the grain at the very head of the plant. And only there, at the very end of ripening, right before the harvest, could you tell the difference between the weed and the tare. And so my concern for my own life, as well as yours, is that we're not a bunch of tares acting like wheat. We're not a bunch of professing religious people looking like Christian, but that we really are Christians. And there's only one way to know that, and that is your life. What's it like? And I don't mean what you're like when you're walking down the hallways or when you're parading around. I mean what you're doing when you're all alone and the lights are off. What are you doing then is going to tell you what you are, whether you're a tare or a wheat. See, because we can put on the camouflage like crazy, but when you're alone, that's when your true self will come out. And what you do there, are you a Christian or you just act like you're a Christian when you're away from that secret place? Okay? Because I don't want any of you going to hell thinking that you were going to heaven. And there's only one way to know. And I've explained that way, and it's serious. Okay. So unless the Lord, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, a few people surviving, we would have been utterly and completely destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Now, a lot of people think that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because they were a bunch of homosexuals. Okay. Well, that's one reason, but even a greater reason is that they were a proudful, puffed up, God-rejecting cities. There's something else about the homosexual that's a mistake in our part, too, is that there are people, even Christians, that say, well, just leave them alone. As long as they don't bug you, don't bug them. That is not the nature of the homosexual. Oh, yeah, really? Prove it. Read your Bible. When the angels went into Lot's house, who was at the door pounding to get in to rape Lot? It was the homosexuals. They weren't letting the visitors come to Lot and leave them alone. They were trying to break the door down to get into these guys. They didn't maybe know they were angels, but they wanted to have a relationship with these visitors at Lot's house. You leave the homosexuals alone and they're going to come knocking. They're going to come knocking at your door for your boys, your little boys. They're going to come and get them. Ooh, Pastor Jack really put fear into us Sunday night, boy. He talked about how those homosexuals are going to attack our little kids. That's right, I did. And they will. Because they're not by nature pacifists. They're by nature aggressive. And you can get your Christian stance as, well, leave them alone, they're just different. If you leave them alone, they'll come for you. And why will they? See, oh, because they're perverted? Well, yes, but really more so. The perversion has caused a pride to the point where they're aggressively arrogant. And that's what destroyed them in the first place. They were a prideful, boastful, sin-flaunting group of guys. And that's why the stench of their sin ascended up into heaven and God came down and torched them. See? Now again, I have to be serious with all of you. See, I'm a kind of no-nonsense kind of guy. And we all think that God was this bad guy in the Old Testament that torched people. Well, let me tell you this. He's going to torch them. But there's a day of judgment coming. Instead of getting it every day, God's just storing it up for one big time. Because God, who is the father of Jesus, the guy that was born in the manger as a baby, well, Jesus grew up and died on the cross and suffered and gave his life so that sinners could be forgiven. But if sinners don't want to be forgiven, they're going to get judged for their sin. No doubt about it. Because God is righteous and will not tolerate sin in his kingdom. And when it comes time to put people in his kingdom, if they haven't repented and accepted Christ, God will reject them and they will go to hell forever because they exercised their choice to reject Jesus Christ. That doesn't make God bad. That makes man real stupid because God gave man a chance to change and the power to change, and they said, no, I don't want it. So man will be responsible for his own destiny because God has given us a right to accept him or reject him. It's that simple. So there's not going to be any whining and sniveling in hell about how did I get here and why. They'll know why and it'll be a settled issue. It's us that want to whine around and snivel about the unfairness of God, and he is fair. You can't get more fair than sacrificing your own son for ungodly, wicked, rebellious people who don't want it, but he's going to do it anyway so that if they change their mind, they got a chance at it. That's as fair as you can get. And if you want to reject that, then God bless you. That's your business. But don't you accuse God of being unjust because he's going to torch sinners for rejecting him, because that they knew that. And that's their decision. See, and I'm kind of a no-nonsense kind of guy, and that's the truth. You may not like it, you may not even believe it, but that doesn't change it. See, it doesn't change it. So this cry here by Isaiah says, unless God, the Lord of hosts, had left some of us alive, a remnant, we would have been ultimately and utterly destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's serious business, and your eternal life is important to me. Not going to play games with it. Okay? So, see how I don't... See, I'm only in 10 verses and I'm already like... Okay? But it's the truth. Okay? Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now all of a sudden... You know, he's saying if God hadn't spared us, we would have been like them. But now he identifies these people with them, which is quite a warning, right? He says, okay, you guys, Sodom. God destroyed Sodom, but if you're going to act like sinners like they did, then we'll just call you by that name. Okay, Sodom, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of your God. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that the same kind of idiom is spoken to of the people of Jerusalem, and that is then in our future. So don't misunderstand and think this was God's critiquing of Israel in the past only. This is God's critiquing of Israel in the future, because the book of Revelation is still to our future by at least 7 years. Okay? At this part, at least 7 years. And so when you look at it that way, Israel didn't change yet. God still looks at them as a remnant that is identified like Sodom. Doesn't mean Israelis are homosexual. It means their wickedness is equivalent to that kind of a thing. Okay? Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This is God speaking. My soul hates all that. You have troubled me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, think for a minute that from Moses to this time, they've been having sacrifices every morning and every evening, and annually, and sometimes monthly. And they felt like they were in the presence of God when they did all of this thing. And right now, at the end of that part of their history, God said, I'm sick and tired of the whole thing. Question is why was God sick and tired of the very thing he asked them to do? Okay, think about that. God asked them to make sacrifices and to make prayers and to burn incense and to do all this. Why did God ask them to do that and then turn around and say, I hate this stuff? Well, the answer is this. They got into the formalism of it, but their heart wasn't there. They gave him lip service. They said it with their mouth, but their hearts and their minds was totally away from what they were saying. They're like some, quote, Christians today. Well, I went to church. While you were singing, what were you really thinking about? While you were praying, really, what were you dealing with? Well, I got to get home and have lunch. Well, I got to go out and get ready, and I got to. It's not that we go through the motions of things, okay? It's that we live this stuff from our heart. And so God could even be saying to us Christians, hey, stop praying. Just stop it. I don't want to hear it anymore. Because in our prayers, we make excuses for our sin. We don't repent, we justify ourselves. We don't repent, we excuse ourselves. We don't repent, we make reasons for all the wicked things that we're doing. Instead of crying out for mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, we give him lip service. We go through the show. See, we need to be very careful of that because the consequences are the same. It's deadly. For example, husbands and wives. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, if you paraphrase, okay, if you guys are fighting, God doesn't even hear your prayers. So I'm wise enough to know that when I'm preparing a Bible study, guess what my wife and I want to have a tendency to do? Let's get into a fight. Why? Because then I can't study. Then we can't pray. And I'm doing 3 or 4 Bible studies a week, and she's doing a couple a month. And if the devil can get us arguing, our prayer life is dumped. We're voided out. There's no power. There's no anointing. It's totally wiped out. Same thing with children's ministers. See, Saturday night, praying, "Oh Lord, give me something to feed these little kids that they could learn of you." And then husband and wife, and fighting and yelling and screaming. Why? Just to nullify the whole thing. You see? Because what we don't understand is this is not a Spielberg kind of thing. This is really real. God is real. We're all going to die, and then we're going to face eternity. This is really real stuff. And so God says, stop all this sacrificing because you're not into it anyway. And very truthfully, I would rather be the vilest person in the world and be honest about it than a hypocrite pretending that I'm not vile. And I know how to be vile. See? But I don't need to put on a show. If I'm going to be wicked, I'll be wicked as a non-Christian. Okay? But if I'm going to be a Christian, I want to be honest and as sincere as we can be. Okay? Because Jesus died for us and suffered tremendously, not so that we could put on an act. So, we're going to study some of this next Wednesday in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about a body thou hast prepared for me, and realizing that Christ was born to be inhabit a body that he might sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God. But we'll get into that Wednesday. Now, God never rebukes us, or Israel, and then just leaves us flat and dry. Okay. He also then turns right around and comforts us and says, this is what you can do about that situation. So in verse 16, he says, wash yourself and make yourself clean. Put away your evil doing from before my eyes. Cease from evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressors. Defend the fatherless and plead the widow. You could probably realize that the book of James was reading this area here for part of his study. Now in verse 18 it says, come now and let us reason together. And this is a plea. You might say God is beseeching us or begging us. Come now, let's reason together. Let's make some sense out of this thing. Though your sins are like scarlet, which was red, crimson, blood, they shall be white as snow, snow white, okay? Though they are crimson, red like crimson, they will be as wool. And again, wool is white, basically. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. See, God may rebuke our face off for the iniquity in our life, but he will turn around and say, have a solution for the iniquity. Let's reason together. Let's get this thing cleaned, washed. Okay, learn to do good. Now let me interrupt myself here for a minute. What God is not saying here is turn over a new leaf. It doesn't do really eternally a bit of good for someone to say, ooh, I'm wicked, I think I'll be better. Because the heart hasn't changed. You might do differently. You might quit cussing, you might stop a lot of things. But if your heart isn't changed, then you're not changed. And God alone can change the heart. He regenerates us like the caterpillar, metamorphosized, a change of nature. I've been in the ministry 22 years and I hear all these wives who have terrible husbands, and the husbands beat them and yell at them and scream them, and the wife finally leaves. And then the husband misses his recreational things, and he misses his warm meals, and he misses all of this stuff, and he pretends that he's repentant. And the wife comes to me and says, oh, should I have him come back? He's a different person. I said, what's different about him? Well, he just says he's sorry. Hasn't he said that before? Well, yes. Well, how do you know he's sorry? Well, I don't know. And the bottom line is, unless he's had a change of nature, he can get unsorry. And he's going to do the same stuff. Now, I'm not trying to pick on men, because women can do the same kind of thing. The point is this, turning over a new leaf is not a change of nature. And so when God rebukes us for being evil, doing good isn't the answer. repenting and having a change in nature that leads to doing good is the answer, because then when we die, we'll go to heaven. But if we just start doing good and die, we'll go to hell, because goodness doesn't go put us into heaven. Jesus puts us into heaven. Knowing Him personally puts into heaven. See? So I can every year say, I'm going to go to the spa and get skinny. Well, I do for a day. See? But then I get fatter when I go to the spa for a day. Didn't change anything. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. If you don't repent and get changed of nature, but you turn over a new leaf, it's no big thing. I mean, people around you appreciate it, but I'm talking about you and God's relationship. Okay? So come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Remember, as opposed to the lands desolate and strangers take it away from them in front of them. Okay, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. See, there's the choice. God gives us the responsibility as well as the accountability. If you want to lead your own life, then you got to account for it. For the word of the Lord has spoken. Now it goes on. How the faithful city has become a harlot, a spiritual prostitute is Israel, is Jerusalem. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor cause the widow to come before them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore, see again, this is what I'm going to do, but the result will be restoration. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning, and afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, as compared to the harlot. Okay? Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Hey, I only have a fifth grade reading level, so give me some slack, okay? So anyway, verse 28, the destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they will be as the timbereth tree, which was a tree that they usually kind of carved up as an idol worship thing. See? So if you'll catch that, for they shall be ashamed of the timbereth tree, which means they've taken trees, carved into idols, and worshiped them. And now that they're healed, they'll look back at their folly and be ashamed of it. Okay? Which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as the timbereth whose leaf fades, and as a garden who has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Which again is a reference to fire. I don't know how many of you get offended at people talking about hell and burning forever, but it's all over in the Bible. And the reason that it's all over in the Bible is to warn people that it's a reality that they can escape from. See, God is not dangling people over to hell to say, nah, nah. But He is reminding them that that is a reality, so that they, whether it's fear or reverence, will cry out and say, God, have mercy. I don't want to go. I want you. I need you. And thereby save them. Okay? So I don't think God's unrighteous in doing that. Chapter 2. The word of the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now anytime you hear that phrase, you're probably talking about even into our future. Okay? So any of you interested in future things could read this. Okay? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Question, is that happening now? Has it happened in any time in history? No. All the nations going to Jerusalem to worship God? Mm-mm. But it will come to pass. Okay? We'll read more about that from chapter 60 through 66 in this book later on. So this is a future thing. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, here's another interesting point. The world is pretty much Christ-rejecting by nature. And yet, the God that they reject is the God of peace. And that God, the God of the Bible, is seeking to teach the nations to turn their weapons into implements of planting, so that instead of war, we would have peace and prosperity. Now again, my mind says, why would they reject such a God, that his political platform, if you will, is one of peace and prosperity, peace amongst men, unity among nations, and that he is the God of love and is not a respecter of persons. Now, why would they want to reject him? Well, the answer to that is in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, where it says that they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And mankind does not want to stop sinning. Though they cry for peace, their greed compels them to find what other people have. And so they say that they want it, but they reject the very God who's the only one that can give it in a true way, which reveals that they're not honest. What they say that they want and what they mean that they want is two different things. I want peace as long as I have all of your toys. Before I was saved, I was all into the drugs, you know, peace and love and baby and all that stuff. And I had great friends as long as I'd supply them with all the dope and booze and girls they could handle. But if I turned my back, they'd steal and rip me off and stab me in the back. That was the peace of those days. And so I'm not naive. Real peace comes by Jesus, and people don't want that peace or want that love because they don't want to stop sinning. Cramps their style. If they could serve the devil and go to heaven, they would. But they can't, so they serve him anyway. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a platform. But yet the world keeps going, but we don't want to become religious and we don't want to be believing in God. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For ye have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, each man humbles himself. Therefore do not forgive him. Idol worship is an interesting thing. I don't know if you're aware of this, but anything that comes between you and God can become an idol, or probably has if it's come between you and God. Okay? You want me to start explaining those things? How much time do you spend on compared to seeking God? They don't make more land. They don't make more time. Once you spend time, you don't get it back. How much time do you spend seeking God compared to doing whatever? Then the whatever can become idolatry because it's dethroning or substituting time with God. And the scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And so, and I'm not even desirous to start getting into it, but there's billions of things that can become idols to us if those things take us away from time with God. In, yeah, the word and in prayer or going to church. See? Idolatry is not going out and carving up a tree and bowing down to it only. Idolatry can simply having your priorities out of order and spending more time getting ready to go to church than you do at church, so to speak. Because one's preparing the body. I learned something today. You know the word cosmetic comes from a word that says, it means from chaos to order. Well, isn't that a slap in the face? And I'm thinking, who was the guy that or person that was sitting around somewhere that said, let's call it cosmetics because it's like taking a woman's face from chaos to order. I'm going, nice, that's smart. I really like that. So how much time do you spend getting your body from chaos to order as opposed to seeking Jesus? Take you 4,500 hours a week, you're ready to go to work because of what you got to look like. Taking that from chaos to order. But you only have about 2 minutes to get in a quick memory verse at breakfast or something. Come on, that's idolatry. Hey, them is fighting words. Well, so what? See? Got to be real about this stuff, okay? But I thought that was pretty clever. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for the terror of the Lord. Anyone recognize where that scripture's at in the New Testament? Book of Revelation. During the book of Revelation, or the time of the book of Revelation, God will be judging the earth and purifying the heavens and the earth and mankind. And man will be so rebellious that he will literally raise his fist to heaven and curse God. And then in fear, run and hide into a cave and say, oh, earth, fall on us and hide us from the indignation of the Lamb to come. That's a Bible quote. They will be so arrogant that they will strike out their fist at God, but then fear and run and hide in the cave, praying that the rocks will fall on them and bury them before God, the Lamb, gets there. See? So this is one of those little secret codings in here. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, which was a very powerful fleet. They were very proud of their fleets. And upon the beautiful slopes, and the loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idol shall he utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the terror of the Lord. I think that's in chapter 6 of Revelation. And in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which he made each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. I can't believe some of the things that people worship anyway. Okay, but read the first chapter of the book of Romans. You know, it says when they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the created things, creeping things and the crawly things. Instead of worshiping the God that created them, they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. It's weird stuff. Now, who in their right mind would worship a mole? And bow down and say, oh man, oh God, little squirrely thing. Where do men get? Well, I don't think it's strange, because remember back in the days of Moses, those plagues were plagues against the gods they worshiped. Remember all the frogs? There was frogs in the bread baskets and the meal baskets and frogs sliming everywhere. They worshipped frogs. So their God got out of control. Remember the lice? The lice, it was like, it says that the ground moved because of the lice. Okay? They worshipped lice. They worshipped the Nile. The very thing that they said is the mother of life turned to blood. They couldn't drink it. Their land stunk from the Nile. See? But men, mankind worships these things, mice and rats, instead of the God that created the heavens and the earth, who loved us and gave us his Son. Tell me that sin doesn't cause a mind problem. Tell me. to go into the clefts of the rock, verse 21, and into the crakes of the rugged rocks, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. You know, people are waiting for the big one. What's that going to be, about an 8.5, 9.0? The earthquake that happens in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, okay? In fact, there's one greater than that one. The Bible says that God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. So if it's up, it's coming down. And if it's a valley, it's going to get filled up. God's going to level the place. See? Now, if God's the God of love, and He's perfect love, when He pours out His wrath, it is perfect wrath. It is beyond our comprehension what's going to happen in a 3.5 year period. 4 billion people are going to be destroyed in about 3.5 years. They are going to be the people that are going to raise their hand and curse Him to His face. And He's just going to keep pouring it out until everyone that can be broken will be broken and surrender to His love. And the rest of them, level. Okay? I don't like books of this kind of stuff. Okay. Verse 22. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? Okay. I'll answer that. Man is dust. And when the very dust that God formed into a human form begins to claim and extol himself, it's time for him to go back to the dust. Okay? Back to dust. Now, you remember that almost this whole chapter talked about the haughty and the lofty, the exalted, the prideful. Man gets real, real uppity in the face of God. But man is nothing but dust that God breathed into. Why He would do that, I don't know. Why He would love us being that, I don't know. But we are nothing but the dust that we walk on every day. That's really what we're made of. And yet we get so arrogant and so rebellious. But we are nothing but, what, 7 elements worth about, what, a couple bucks nowadays? Really. We're dust. And the only reason that we have an existence is it says, and God breathed within man, and he became a living soul. The only reason why we can think or exist is because God put that in us. Otherwise, we would be big dirtbags. Okay? And that's funny, but it's serious too. It's all we are. In all of this whole cosmic realm, we're nothing but dirtbags. Where do we get off getting puffed up? Thinking that we're anything. See? That's why when it comes time, God's going to reduce us right down to where we are. A soul needing a home because these bodies are destroyed. Where your soul spends eternity is really up to you. With God, or not with God. It's really up to you. Because there's coming a day in our future, then these bodies will dissolve and become dust again. And the soul that we are, the spirit that we are, will either be home in heaven forever, or drifting in the cosmic outer darkness, alone, separated from God forever, without a body, drifting. That's the end of man. With God, are drifting in the black abyss of the universes eternally. So, from such a man, sever yourself, because what is he? Let's stand.